invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. A lot of ground to cover today. Hopefully I can do so and do it in a way that will help you, just challenge you in your thinking about the faith, challenge you in your thinking about what it is that we do week after week, challenge you in your thinking about the church itself. And we find in Acts chapter 15 a great transition taking place in the church. I've entitled our message, "The Crisis That Almost Crippled the Church," and you'll begin to see some of that as we read through our text, if you will follow along with me, beginning in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, where we read, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter." Verse 7. "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are.' All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. When you think about the early church, perhaps you do this, I can do this, and so I hope I'm not alone in this matter, but we can have somewhat of an idealistic perception of what it must have been like to be part of this early, vibrant, growing congregation who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church no doubt focused on things that we sometimes wish today we might be more focused on, things like service, being people-oriented, ministry-oriented. It would seem at times, that they were not hung up on doctrine. They did not use words like we throw around today. They did not use words like Trinity. Oh, yes, they believed in one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they had not developed their theology to create a word like Trinity. They did not use words like premillennial, although they did believe that Jesus would come prior to the millennium, the thousand-year reign where he would rule on this earth and establish his kingdom. They would not use terms like doctrines of grace because, well, they hadn't been fully developed yet. They were not seemingly concerned with those things. But we need to remember that as the early church got underway, while they were wonderfully service-oriented, they were nonetheless greatly concerned with the doctrine and the purity of that doctrine. And we've seen this already throughout the book of Acts. The doctrine of Christ and the importance of his death, burial, and resurrection is taught throughout the book of Acts. In fact, so much so that I would exhort you that if you are not regularly telling people that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised on the third day and he is now at the Father's right hand and we are awaiting his return, that we're missing out on something the early church knew. In Acts chapter 5, we see a doctrine of church discipline, if you recall, in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, who, because they lied to God, they lied to the Holy Spirit, were struck down in a worship service not unlike our own. In Acts chapter 6, we have a teaching on what we call ecclesiology, the teachings of the church and how the church is to function. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, you might recall that very pivotal verse in the early chapters of Acts where the church, it said, devoted itself first to what? To the apostles' teaching, to doctrine itself. Therefore, we find that doctrine played a very important role in the early church. And beloved, as we come to Acts chapter 15, we have one of the most pivotal of doctrinal issues in the early church. What we read in Acts chapter 15, it seems a little distant from us, and yet we are still having this discussion and problem today that was discussed in Acts chapter 15, that was debated in Acts chapter 15. As we 21st century Gentile readers read through this chapter, we might have a hard time to relate to what was the issue, what was the big deal. More significantly, how what the church wrestled through at this time has any bearing upon us today, this morning, and I promise you, it does. For basically, the issue we just read about is this: that some of the Jewish men, upon hearing that the Gentiles were now coming into the church, began teaching something entirely different, a completely different gospel than what Paul and Barnabas had been preaching throughout the churches in the regions of Galatia and Asia Minor there. These other men were teaching basically this: faith in Christ, that's wonderful stuff. Everybody needs to have faith in Christ. We are not disputing that we need to have faith in Christ. But it's not enough. There's something else that we need to add to that faith. We need to add something else to coming to Christ. What was that something else they needed? They needed to be, well, circumcised. And they needed to become part of the covenant community of Israel by becoming Jewish and keeping the law. Now, how does that relate to us today? Because last time I checked, I don't know that I've ever had anybody come up to me and say, "Hey, Ed, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved." I'm glad for that. I've never had anybody come up to me and say, "You need to keep all the Old Testament law and you need to become Jewish in order to be saved." How many of you have ever been told that? No one. So what does this mean for us? How does this relate to the church today? I need you to remember that while the specifics of an issue may change, there's always a principle in the background. There was a teaching of Paul and Barnabas that was being challenged, and it's still being challenged today. And what is the teaching? I'll tell you what the teaching is. The teaching is that salvation, this is what Paul and Barnabas taught, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, end of sentence. And the moment that we seek to interject ourselves into the equation, we have diminished God, diminished the church, diminished the scriptures, and we've just decimated the gospel. It's not good news as it was intended to be. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. These false teachers were proclaiming it this way: it is faith plus works. It is faith plus what we merit. It is faith plus circumcision. Faith plus being Jewish for them. And so this is an important passage for us to understand. For people everywhere, in every generation since this very chapter, have been challenging that notion. And can I tell you something? We are born challenging that notion. We are brought up in a culture that says you have to earn something. You have to merit something. And so we have to come to this passage and see what was being taught. Now, up to this point in our study, in the book of Acts, we've seen the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost there at the Jewish temple. We've seen the church flourish, but it stayed in Jerusalem for some time until the martyrdom of Stephen. Following the martyrdom of Stephen, the church then began to spread like wildfire up into Phoenicia and Samaria, then Cyprus, and then Antioch. And the Christians who arrived at Antioch were the first who shared the gospel not only with the Jews, but they began to preach the gospel Can you believe it? To Gentiles. Let's get those Gentiles to believe in Jesus, was their thought. This was the church to which Barnabas brought Paul and became part of the teaching staff there in Antioch. And then they departed on their first missionary journey, which we've been covering in Acts 13 and 14. And at the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas had just returned from this first missionary journey. It was a huge success in the sense that Gentiles were coming to the faith. And they met with the church in Antioch, and it says repeatedly, and maybe you pick this up even in Acts chapter 15, what did they do? They kept reporting all the things that God had done through the Gentiles and for the Gentiles. And the grand reunion at Antioch continues for some time, and in Acts chapter 14, verse 28, it says that they, Paul and Barnabas, spent a long time with the disciples there. But then, according to Acts 15, 1, some men from Judea came, and I'll tell you, they began to teach another gospel. We are going to take this passage in sections this morning, and we're going to see this morning the argument of the men. What was their argument? And next week, we're going to look at the apology of Peter and the awe of the congregation. But we're going to note in here, if you recall, and I'll bring this out in just a moment, that the book of Galatians was written to these very churches that Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to, who had received this message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and there were people going back and teaching another gospel. And what did you might recall, if you know, in Acts or in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said that even if I or an angel from heaven were to preach another gospel to you, let him be what? Anathema. Let him be cursed. If somebody comes along and says it's not by faith alone, let him be accursed. And why would we not, with all zeal and fervor for God and the purity of His Word, say, if it's not faith alone, we're not dealing with that. We're not going there. We need to understand what the truth is. And we'll look at the argument that these men made. And as I said, next week we'll see how Peter brings it all together for us. But let's look then at this first point, which will be our only point for this morning, the argument of the men, beginning in Acts 15, verse 1 through 6. Again, in verse 1, notice what these men were saying. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, and here's what they taught: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, if that's a true statement, we've got a huge problem. And we begin with this problem, and the argument that's being made is these people, these prophets, these teachers, these men came into the church at Antioch, and they were preaching this other gospel contrary to Paul and Barnabas. And by the way, this is not the first time that the church at Antioch had had visitors. You might recall back in Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. They were accustomed to having teachers come in. They were used to having outside folks that they weren't generally listening to. They had Paul and Barnabas, but other men came in and taught. In the Acts 11 passage, the prophets had told of a coming famine, which led to Saul taking a love offering to Jerusalem from the Gentiles. But this time, the visitors from Jerusalem were bringing something quite different, and it was not from God. These men may have acclaimed themselves to be prophets, but if so, Luke refuses to recognize them as such. In Acts 11, some prophets came down from Jerusalem. In Acts 15, it's just some men came from Judea. Luke doesn't even acknowledge that they were from Jerusalem per se. He says that they're from Judea, and they may have conferred upon them an authority that they did not have, and so he just says that they're vaguely from Judea. I'm not going to recognize that they could even be part of the church at all, stressing the fact that they had no authority from the church that was from the church at Jerusalem. And notice that Luke says that they came down from Judea. It does not matter where in the world you are, be it north, south, east, or west of Jerusalem. According to Scripture, you are always going up to Jerusalem or coming down from Jerusalem. There'll be a day, by the way, when that will really be physically, literally so as well. So despite the fact that Antioch is north of Jerusalem, Luke says they came down from Judea, to this city, as every Jew would have understood the expression. And notice it says that some men came down from Judea and began doing what? They're teaching. Teaching is in the verb tense, that means teaching over and over and over again. It's not just that they said, oh, we got this different message and we're going to just try it out. We're going to use the church at Antioch as a sample group and just, we're going to teach it one time. Unless you get circumcised, you cannot be born again or you cannot be saved, and we're going to run. No, they just came in full force. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they taught this over and over persistently. You know, there's the old adage that if you repeat a lie often enough, that people will begin to what? Believe it. We see it in our politics. It's no different with theology. And we hear health and wealth gospel being proclaimed over and over and over again to ad nauseum. And yet that's not the truth. And yet people are buying it hook, line, and sinker. And yet we got to come to the scriptures. And we need to understand, what does scripture say? What does some person repeat over and over and over again? And so here are these people teaching that you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. They're saying again, if I could say it to you this way, it is perfectly right, it is perfectly wonderful to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, receive Him as Lord. It's perfectly all right to believe in the atoning work of Christ. It's perfectly all right to believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. You need to believe all of that. It is good to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. But in order to be saved, you must do something for yourself or to yourself. This introduced a crisis, as I said, that almost crippled the church at Antioch. If this issue, by the way, in Acts 15, we sit here all nice and cozy in this room. If this situation was not handled right, we wouldn't be sitting here today as we are. It would at best split the church and at worst crush the church altogether. What was the teaching that could so devastate a church, and still does so today, by the way? Specifically, they were teaching this, that in order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. Their gospel might have been stated this way: Christianity is Jewish, and to be saved, one must believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, but in order to be part of the covenant community of Israel, you must become a proselyte, you must be circumcised, you must keep all the law, you must make all the sacrifices, on and on it goes. This is what they taught specifically, but beloved, I have been telling you, it is found, this principle is found in too many churches today. And what is the principle? It is found in an equation. And I'll put these equations up here on the screen just now in a moment. It's found in too many churches. The equation of grace alone plus faith alone, that's what equals salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. But there are some who modify it by saying that it's grace plus faith plus human works or human efforts, and that equals salvation. Love, these men came down from Judea. They were the founders, and what you're reading about is the first and oldest heresy in the church. And I say that to you to impress it upon you. It is the first and oldest heresy, and it is not gone. What is that first and oldest heresy? These men would be those who fight against Paul to do theological battle. Paul will be doing theological battle with them for the rest of his life. They would become known as the Judaizers. There are those who are professing faith in Christ but saying you must keep the law. We call them Judaizers. Those who taught that salvation meant identifying not only with Christ but with the nation and the laws of Israel. Amen. Placing yourself under the Mosaic covenant and keeping the laws of Moses and being able to say, I am Jewish. It's interesting to note that it appears that these Judaizers actually did something you might be surprised. You remember the path that Paul and Barnabas took? They went across to Cyprus and then went up to southern Asia Minor, and they went up into Pisidian Antioch, and they went through Derbe and Lystra, and then they made the backtrack and came all the way home. Some men followed that path, it would appear. And every time, just behind Paul and Barnabas, were teachers saying, oh, did you hear that message? Faith in Christ, that's a great message. But what Paul didn't tell you is that you've got something you need to do as well. Let me tell you what you can do, how you can contribute to your salvation, how you can come alongside of God, and you can be God's friend, and you can puff yourself up and say, Christ is great, but look what I've done, and God must accept me now. Well, maybe they didn't do it quite that animated. But it would appear that these men followed the path of Paul and Barnabas. And we know this in part because Paul wrote a book called the Book of Galatians shortly after he arrived from his first missionary journey. And just before or right during this event in Acts chapter 15, and he wrote back in Galatians chapter 1, he said, man, what is going on with you? In chapter 3 of Galatians, he said, who has bewitched you? Who has so tricked you to think that not all of a sudden it's faith in Christ isn't enough? You've got to add something to your salvation. We actually see some of this. I'll have you look with me at some of these passages. I'll put them up on the screen. You can write them down. In the book of Galatians, I'd have you see that the theme of how a person is truly saved, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, that human efforts and works do not play a part in securing or keeping our salvation. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6, we read these words. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. You can't keep it's not about circumcision, it's not about keeping the law of Moses, but it's through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified, made right with God by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. I don't know if that sounds like a lot of theological terminology, but what it's saying is, what can you do to add to your salvation? What can you do to say, you know what? I have just enough good to make God be pleased with me. Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, there's no one good, not even one. There's no one who seeks after God, not even one. Galatians 2:16 reminds us that there's just nothing we contribute. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, we read this statement, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by what? Faith. Now remember, he's writing to churches where he's taught, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And somebody else came in and said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and do something yourself and you will be saved. And he's just coming back. He's shortening this. Paul is clearly teaching that salvation is by faith apart from works. Again, this letter was written sometime between the close of the first missionary journey and what we call the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It was to the very churches that Paul and Barnabas had visited. He is doing what? He is straightening out a heresy. He wants these people to be able to proclaim the gospel in its purity. And beloved, I want us to proclaim the gospel in its purity. This is written to teach us. It's written to remind us that this is not some small matter. This is an issue of answering the question, how is a person saved? How will you know if you're going to heaven? Well, I believed in Jesus and I've done a few more good things than bad things. That's not how you're saved. Paul is straightening out this heresy. The issue of keeping Old Testament law in order to be saved has thankfully faded away into obscurity. I'm glad, man, aren't you glad you don't have to run out in your backyard and slit the throat of a lamb and offer it up on a fiery altar? Your neighbors might look at you funny. You hear very few saying today that you must be circumcised to be saved, but the principle behind it is alive and well, and perhaps more so than you think. A majority of the different groups who claim to be Christian absolutely insist on adding something to the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church, in their most recent catechism, the most updated catechism, listen to what they say, because this is what they're teaching their people. These are the people you run into. This is what they believe. They say, the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are what? Necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved without the sacraments. If you are not partaking of the Mass, if you're not baptized, you cannot be saved. They go on to say in another place, we can then merit for ourselves. This is a bold statement. We can merit for ourselves and for others. I mean, I'm bad enough to try to merit something for myself, but if you think I can merit something for you, whew. We can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed to attain eternal life. That is faith plus works. Then we have the Jehovah's Witnesses who write this in connection with what people must do to inherit eternal life. They write, all who by reason of faith in Jehovah God and in Christ Jesus dedicate themselves to do God's will and then faithfully carry out their dedication, these will be rewarded with eternal life. If you do, then you have eternal life. I would rather teach what Jesus has done than I have eternal life. This is exactly what the Judaizers were saying, that salvation is faith plus works plus human efforts. And then we have, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, who teach, and I quote, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and the ordinances of the gospel." In other words, if you do these things, then you will be saved. "They who believe not your words and are not baptized in water in my name for the remission of their sins shall be damned." Baptism, they write, is the very gateway into the kingdom of heaven, an indispensable step in our salvation. Beloved, if we substitute baptism or obedience to the law or attending the right church in the place of circumcision, then we are dealing with the very same issues that they did in Acts chapter 15. And trying to answer the question, how are we saved? We are surrounded by this mentality of faith plus works. But what was the response of Paul and Barnabas to this teaching? I'd have you turn back to Acts 15. What was the response of Paul and Barnabas to this teaching? Look at verse 2. When they heard these men, faith in Christ is great, but we've got to have you do something else. Notice what they said. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. It says in our text, in no uncertain terms, this was not a quiet time. This was not a polite discussion around a round table. It was with great dissension and debate. The word dissension is from the Greek word stasis, from which we get the English word static. How many of you have ever inadvertently got yourself shocked with static? And sometimes it's kind of cool. You see that little arc? How many of you have ever been surprised by it and it almost hurt you? This isn't just a little static electricity. This is static. There was a lot of energy that was building up and being experienced. There was an uproar in the church at Antioch because the apostles knew that what these men were bringing into the church was false and it must be dealt with. And they did not hesitate to say so. They said, "That's not coming in here. Joyce Meyer's books are not coming in here. Joel Osteen's books are not coming in here. It is not the truth, and we do not need to be afraid to say so." There was no political correctness. There was no saying, let's just love on Jesus together and let the divisiveness of doctrine get out of this. This was love, but it was a love for God, a love for the truth, a love for the church, as expressed by Paul and Barnabas in no uncertain terms. They spoke out, they engaged, they were informed, they spoke, they said, this is what God's word teaches. I would love to have heard what Paul and Barnabas said to the Judaizers. Wouldn't that be a great thing to hear? What was the message that Paul had been preaching? Well, in Acts chapter 13, verse 38, we see what Paul had been preaching. Paul is in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, over in Asia Minor. Look what he proclaimed in Acts chapter 13, verse 39. He said this, "And through him, that is Jesus Christ, everyone who believes," pistuo, same word that we get the word faith, "everyone who has faith is freed from all things. from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Why would you want to go and put yourself under a yoke of bondage that no one's been able to fulfill when you could believe that Jesus paid it all, did it all, fulfilled it all? It is a sad thing, but there will always be contention when we speak about the way of salvation. I want you to know that. We think, oh, we can't talk about salvation at the dinner table. We can't talk about salvation at different places because it's just going to bring up a whole host of questions. Bring it on. I don't mean to do it with arrogance. I don't mean to do it with an in-your-face, hostile attitude. We are to do it, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, with gentleness and reverence, but we must do it. The reason for this is because there are so many opinions about salvation. We live in this culture where, well, you can believe whatever you want to believe. You can think whatever you want to think. Well, you can think and believe whatever you want to believe, but there's still only one truth. There are those who believe that it really doesn't matter, or it makes a difference as to what you believe, as long as you believe it with sincerity and with zeal, because God is not concerned about how we come to Him so long as you come to Him. Well, beloved, you can be sincere about what you believe and be sincerely wrong. This is the opinion that says, in effect, that all roads of religion lead to God. Yet that's not biblical. This is why the way so many people think about religion, everybody's going to heaven, right? You ask, well, you can go if you want to. I don't know on Mother's Day if it's the best day to do it, but go to Walmart and start asking people, you know, how, are you going to heaven? And I bet you 9 out of 10 people say they're going to heaven. But if you were to ask them the question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and He were to ask you the question, why should I let you into my heaven? They would say something along the lines, well, I've tried to be better person than a bad person. I went to church. They start saying all these things that they did. They are religious people. Does not make a bit of difference what religion they have. So long as they have religion, they think that's okay. The problems with opinions is that they are based upon our feelings and our logic rather than what God has revealed in His Word. I read a quote from Mark Twain this morning who said, get the facts first, then you can distort them however you want. And some people don't even go to that length. They just start feeling and thinking, well, God's got to love me. They don't ever read a Bible, don't ever read a verse to say, what does God really think? But the point is this, how a person is saved is a question of eternal importance. It is not a side matter. What I'm talking to you today is not whether or not we believe in premillennial or all millennialism. We all believe Jesus is coming again, so that's okay, and we can have our arguments on that, but that doesn't affect our salvation. Paul and Barnabas could argue about whether or not John Mark should go on the second missionary journey, and that doesn't affect their salvation. With the question as to how a person is saved, though, there could be no disagreement among the believers. And with some believing you must be under the law, and some believing that Christ alone was sufficient and had fulfilled the law on our behalf, we had a battle of monumental importance taking place. What was at issue is the very core of Christianity, and it had to be resolved. And before you think that you could not be sucked into the subtleties of the argument being taken here, being sucked into some forms of faith plus works for your salvation, do not forget that it happened to Peter. Peter got sucked into it, who evidently was influenced for a time by these Judaizers who went back and said, faith in Christ is great, but you know, you still need to keep the law. How do I know that? Well, you know, Paul addressed this very issue in the book of Galatians chapter 2. I have these listed, but you can go there as well. But in Galatians chapter 2, look at what Paul said. And this is Paul. We think of Paul as a great character, right? Great man. And Peter, the pillar of the church. I mean, okay, these are the superpowers of Christianity at the time. These are the men of God. And they're going to come together. And what was that meeting like? Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch. Remember, Paul's preaching in Antioch. Peter's down in Jerusalem. Peter comes up at some point. What a lovely time that was. I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. We're going to look at what he's getting after, but think about the book of Galatians is addressing this issue. Is it faith plus works or just faith alone in Christ? And Paul is going to go after Peter with all these. You've heard that Peter came up to Antioch and you heard what he did and I opposed him. You opposed Peter? Now, we don't know exactly when this happened, but it must have happened sometime before the meeting at Jerusalem in Acts 15, because Peter got his act straight there. And Paul, it says, stood face to face, nose to nose, confronting him, condemning him in front of the entire church. It wasn't Paul and Peter in Pastor Ed's office trying to get it figured out. It was in front of the church. Peter was the spokesman. The people loved him. The people appreciated him. They respected him for his work in the church and among the Jews of his day. And yet Paul says that Peter stood condemned. The idea of that word is that he was a criminal found guilty on all charges. Paul said, "You, my friend, are guilty." Guilty of what? What was Peter's crime? Legalistic hypocrisy. He was influenced by the Judaizers. What Peter was doing was to be condemned as being out of accord with the Word of God, and there were to be consequences. And in this case, it was an open rebuke to set the matter straight. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, we find out specifically what Peter had done wrong. It says there, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James," so now before James in the church at Jerusalem was sending up a delegation to the church at Antioch, "Peter used to eat with the Gentiles." Why? Because he's not under the law. Because he knew that he was saved by faith, and faith in Christ took care of everything. But when these Jews came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Let me paint a picture for you. In the church of Antioch, Syria, we had a fully integrated congregation, Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. Peter had regularly followed the custom now of eating with Gentiles, which no good Jew would have ever done before. And since Peter was both a Jew and one of the preeminent leaders in the church, his fellowship with Gentile Christians around a table would be seen as a stamp of approval for every Jew to do the same thing. We're not under the law. If Peter can eat with the Gentiles, so can we. We've been freed to do all of this, that we are one in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, man or woman, all one in Christ. What an encouragement that would have been to the Gentile believers, accepted by Peter. So we have Peter in Antioch, enjoying himself with the Gentile believers, eating bacon-wrapped shrimp. And in the middle of all this, some Jewish believers sent from James show up, and now Peter changes his tune, and he's spitting the bacon out, and he's spitting the shrimp out. He's fearing what these men might think, and Peter quits eating with the Gentiles and begins to eat only what the Jewish law prescribes for him. But it gets worse. Notice in verse 13 of Galatians 2. Because he had set the example before, what happens when Peter reneges on his previous practice? And the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. This is a church fully integrated. Jews and Gentiles worshiping the Lord together. And then Peter goes and does his bonehead thing and puts himself under the law, following the teachings of the Judaizers. And the rest of the Jews did the same thing. What did he just do? He split the church. You see why Paul was ticked off? Paul's like, "How dare you bring in a destructive, divisive heresy into the church?" And notice what it says. This is Paul writing with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. In other words, Peter's actions was a cause for the other Jewish believers to join him. They had once been eating with the Gentiles, now they're not. But I think those five words, "even Barnabas was carried away," is an expression of a broken heart by Paul. There seems to be heartache in those words, as Paul expected more from Barnabas since he had been on that missionary journey, since he had seen all the teaching that they've been freed from the law. How could Barnabas deny the truth of the gospel now? Of all people, Barnabas knew that Gentile believers were to be fully accepted in the church, not by keeping the law, not by being separated from the Jews, but because they had accepted Christ. And I had to ask myself, how does this happen? And I remind myself it happens when we get swept up in the emotion of a crisis and we are willing to act contrary to what we've originally been taught. Even Barnabas, along with the rest of the Jewish Christians, were guilty of hypocrisy, behavior inconsistent with the basic beliefs of Christianity. And Paul and Barnabas left Paul standing alone for a time. I'm glad they got it worked out, and we don't have time to get into all of that right now, but they did get that worked out. And finally, then, as they started working through this teaching, we come back to Acts chapter 15. It was agreed by the whole church that because there was this debate about how is a person saved, is it faith plus works or faith in Christ alone, that the church at Antioch was going to send Paul and Barnabas and some other folks to the mother church in Jerusalem, and they were going to get some resolve on this matter. Look at verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, notice that the men before came from Judea, they didn't come from a church. These men were sent from the church. And they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, were headed to Jerusalem, being officially sent from the church. It's interesting that on the way, what did they do? They taught the truth. God is saving Gentiles by faith alone in Christ. And everybody's like, that is such incredible news. They don't have to keep the law. They don't have to become Jewish. They don't have to add anything to it. No, just by faith. And those Christians rejoiced in this. And it brings us to verse 4. And it says, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church. So they recognized them. And the apostles and the elders, and they reported, again, what's the first thing they do? They reported all that God had done with them. Listen, this is what God's doing. And the message of Paul remains clear that God had been saving Gentiles, not by having them become Jewish. Not one of them became Jewish while they were teaching all of these churches. They simply had faith in the person and work of Christ. But as you know, people of differing opinions when it comes to doctrine do not like to give up. And so we read in verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying. They made their argument in verse 1. This is what they're teaching. And now they stood up in the church at Jerusalem. And this is their quote. It is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles. And to direct them to observe the law of Moses. What is the most significant word in verse 5? I heard necessary. That's a good word. It's important. How about but? In contrast, in absolute opposition to all that Paul had just reported, the circumcision party began to argue their case. They included, it says, the Pharisees who had come to believe that Jesus was the Christ and yet contended that salvation was Christ plus circumcision and keeping the law. Of course, the Pharisees, here's Paul's problem. He knows he's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were well known for their high regard of the law. They were, we might say that they had a high view of the law of Moses. We've been talking about a high view of things. They had a high view of the law of Moses and their supposed scrupulous observance of that law. And their argument was that all who responded to Christ, in order to become truly Christian, fully Christian, must first become Jewish to enter into the covenant community and to practice the law of Moses. This would involve, listen, this is what they wanted. They wanted them to be involved in temple worship, offering sacrifices when in Jerusalem. They wanted them to have the payment of the temple tax, separation from Gentiles who did not observe the laws of cleanliness. That would mean no more evangelism. The regular and ritualistic washings in order to maintain cleanliness, the avoiding of anything that might render them unclean according to the Jewish principles, and the abstaining from the eating of blood and various meats, the strict observance of the Sabbath by not working, and the following of a multitude of laws that govern the daily living of every single Jew. How's that for a list? If you want to be saved, that's what you need to do. The Judaizers believed it was all necessary in order to be saved. And having made their argument, we see the response of the church leaders in verse 6. It's almost anticlimactic, isn't it? And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. They knew they had a problem. they knew that this was overwhelming, that they had to come down on one side or the other. Verse 6 indicates that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem had not actually taken a position on this yet. The powerful lobbying group known as the Pharisees, a group that had long swayed the hearts and minds of the people in Jerusalem, were probably confident of their argument that the church leaders would see things their way. And now confronted with the question of how is a person saved? Is it by faith alone in the work of Christ, or is it faith in Christ plus one's own work, had to be settled. At stake was whether or not the church would remain whole. At stake was one, it would be whether or not there would be just one church for Jews and Gentiles, or if we would be meeting today in Jewish Christian churches and Gentile Christian churches, which sadly sometimes is still the case. You might wonder why this had not been thought about before, until you remember up to this time there had been relatively few Gentiles in the church. Sometimes we don't know what to deal with until the problem comes up, right? How many of you have ever said, we'll deal with that when we come across it, or we'll cross that bridge when we come to it? Next week, we'll look at Peter's apology, and I love what Peter says. It's his defense of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But for now, let us remember that defending the truth of God, especially when it comes to this question, how is a person saved, that's not a bad thing. I want you to engage in those conversations. We need to ask the question, how do you believe a person is saved? And then bring them right back to what the Scripture teaches. We can think it's wrong to defend the faith, or at least be overly dogmatic about it, okay? I might not be dogmatic about certain things of Scripture, but when it comes to salvation, we must be, as Steve Lawson would say, not just dogmatic, but bulldogmatic, okay? We need to be after this one. I've said before, we might not be dogmatic on some things, like whether or not to take the Lord's Supper weekly or monthly, or whether the church should be congregationally driven or elder driven. But when it comes to this question, there's no wiggle room. This is the heart of the gospel. We are to defend and answer this question. And we're going to see how Peter does so next week. But lest you think that this is something left for Paul and Barnabas, lest you think that this is something for Peter, lest you think this is Pastor Ed or our elders' responsibility, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll close with this thought, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, we read a very important passage that tells you that what I have been sharing with you this morning is not just something for the pastors. What did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 3? Now remember, this is Peter. This is the guy that got caught going the wrong direction on these matters. When he had to answer the question, how is a person saved? And remember, for a time, he said, I better keep the Jewish law. I'm afraid, you know. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 3:15? But sanctify, set apart, Christ is Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a what? A defense. To make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. What is our hope? That Jesus Christ has saved me. That He's taken care of me. That the godly one died for the ungodly one. And Peter said earlier in this book, in 1 Peter, he said, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, and from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, the blood of Christ. How are you redeemed? The blood of Christ, or the blood of Christ plus something else? And it says in 1 Peter chapter 3:15, there's the word defense, and it's from the Greek word apologia, and we get our word apology from it. Peter says, I'm going to give an apology. He actually doesn't say, I'm going to give an apology. Who does he say gives this apology? Believers. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You always be prepared to give an apology. Now, an apology is not technically saying you're sorry. I'm sorry that you can only be saved by Jesus alone. Sometimes we say that, right? That's not what he's saying. An apology is a defense or a reason for doing what you did or saying what you said. When we say, I apologize for doing something, technically what we're telling the people is, you know what, I know I hurt your feelings, I know it's not what you like, but let me give you my defense for why I did what I did. So if you're sorry for something, be sorry. If you're going to fight about something, give an apology. Beloved, who did Peter give these words to? Did he give them to theologians? No. Did he give them to pastors and elders? No. He gave them to all believers, to you and to me. We need to be educated. We need to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us about this hope of salvation within us. And sometimes it means debate. Sometimes it means logical arguments. And it means to have the ability to do it all with grace. Because Peter ends that statement doing it with gentleness and reverence. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century Anglican bishop, wrote this. Listen to his words. He says, "Controversy and religious strife no doubt are odious things, but there are times when they are a positive necessity. Unity and peace are very delightful, but they are bought too dear if they are bought at the expense of truth. It is a pity, no doubt, that there should be so much controversy, but it is also a pity that human nature should be so bad as it is. It is a pity that Arius taught error about Christ's person, but it would have been a greater pity if Athanasius had not opposed him. It was a pity that Tetzel went about preaching up the Pope's indulgences. It would have been a far greater pity if Luther had not withstood him. Controversy, in fact, is one of the conditions under which truth in every age has to be defended and maintained, and it is nonsense to ignore it." Unquote. Let's not be nonsensical. Let us know what we believe. Let us understand that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that not one of us would boast in ourselves, but say, "Look at Christ and what he has accomplished." Beloved, how is a person saved? Well, as I close, let me remind you of what Paul said to a Gentile, a Philippian jailer, a man who was not circumcised, and a man who did not keep the law. What did Paul say to this man in Acts 16:31? He said, "Become a Jew, be circumcised, keep all the laws, and have faith in Christ, and you will be saved." Oh, I added something, didn't I? No, he said, "Believe, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be what? Saved." It's too easy, isn't it? Have faith, that is, trust in the person and the work of Christ. Believe that he came to this earth. Believe he died for your sins. Believe he was raised on the third day. Believe he has ascended into the heaven where he intercedes for you at God's right hand. Believe he is coming again. Believe he will bring to heaven all those who have trusted in him. Do not, is what this verse says, do not depend upon yourself. Do not trust in yourself. Do not think about what you can do, but wholly, fully, and completely give yourself to Jesus, who paid it all, did it all, who said, according to John 19:30, "It is finished. I paid it all." Paul did not tell the jailer to become Jewish. He did not say, "Go run out and have a surgical procedure." There was nothing for the jailer to do at this moment but have faith in Christ alone. And that's the good news, because that is the gospel, people. Beloved, as I have preached through the past few chapters of Acts, I've asked you to have with me a high view of God. I've asked you to have a high view of Scripture. I've asked you to have a high view of the church. And even last week we took a break and I asked you to have the highest view of the Lord's Supper. And today I ask you, will you have a high view of salvation? That Jesus is sufficient to take care of it all. And what is a high view of salvation? That it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Have you believed that? Will you proclaim that? This is what's at stake, the pure preaching of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. Join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your being such a gracious God. Father God, we come to you as we close, having considered these truths about the problem that was taking place at Antioch, the problem that we still wrestle with in our culture and even the church culture today: how is a person saved? And we thank you for the grace that you pour out upon us to recognize your truth, to recognize the purity and the wonder and the awe of being able to say that Jesus paid it all. That Jesus did for me what I could not do for myself. That there's nothing wrong with being one who recognizes that I have nothing to contribute to my salvation. But Father God, we do know your scripture teaches us that if we are saved, there will be visible result, because grace that does not affect one's behavior is not saving grace. But Father God, may we not pervert your grace that saves. And may we be in awe and wonder that you have saved us not because of ourselves, but because of your good and kind intention towards us. And Father, may we be all the more diligent to proclaim that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to your glory alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.